if you want to get session one out. Introduction and review. Yeah, I'm basically going to do that here in just a second. So, yep. So, considering the creation of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign amnestic governance of God from the high of the heavens, the rebellion of man, the promise to restoration by the messianic seed, the calling of the righteous for that inheritance, what then is the mission of the church, the righteous, in this age, and how does it walk it out? This class assumes the foundation of biblical theology of mission, which focused on the message of the church. Biblical praxis of mission will focus on the ministry of the church, seeking to establish a clear ecclesiological function and form. So just a little bit of review from last semester, that it's the theology that, based on Genesis, in which you have the heavens and the earth, with God resting enthroned at the height of the heavens, ruling over creation and man. And then you have the rebellion, but God still ruling over the earth, restraining from judgment, looking forward to the day of the Lord and the restoration of creation. It's this theology that defines how people live and walk in this age. And you know, I was reading over, it was that one thing, and I was reading in Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5, or the end of Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you at the cross. As God forgave you, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering. And so it was just that phrase, be imitators of God. You know, and it really is, the church imitates how it sees God relating to creation and functioning with creation. The church really imitates God and how they view them. And the problem is that it works in reverse too, that people understand God by the way they see people imitating him. And so they see God as, you know, aloof and uninvolved and uncaring, and then they see people that are completely distant and so heavenly minded, of no earthly good and uncaring, etc. Or they see people like raw, taking over, crushing wickedness, and they view God as relating to unbelievers that way and wicked people, and then wait a second, but I got all my issues and I'm jacked up, and is this how I, and it just all gets like a fuzzy haze like that. And so it really, like the other like Luke 6, you get the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great on the day of the Lord, and you will be sons of the Most High. And a son of God in the Scriptures is always, in context to a direct creation of God in the resurrection. And so, like Luke 20, you will be sons of God, children of the resurrection. And so that's his point. On the day of the Lord, your reward will be great, and you will be called a son of God, because you will be endued with glory in your inheritance, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Imitate God. And so Matthew version has the same bit on loving your enemies, and he makes the rain fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. But it says, instead, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in reference to be perfect in love and intention, understanding how God is relating to creation. And so, so out of that context, I had a meeting with a guy. I went out to lunch with him, and he was real heavy Kingdom Now, and he had heard that I teach on the Kingdom, and so he was wanting to pick my brain. And I spent like 2 hours talking to this guy, just trying to explain the simple concept of the resurrection of the body. I mean, 2 hours of working through passages, drawing diagrams, just like, I mean, just the, it's, and literally it felt like I was trying to explain like rocket science to him. And he was treating me like I was using all this. I wasn't using any technical language. There was no ologies involved. It was just real straight heavens and earth, creation, day of the Lord. I mean, all biblical language and trying to work through it. And by the end of it, like, I left the meeting just going, what was that? You know, and I went back to the conference, and I was sitting at the AMS desk, and I was reading in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and a godly teaching. And so the context that Paul's writing in, the false doctrines are, like we talked about last semester, it's the Judaizers and the Gnostics. Those are the two primary false doctrine groups in the first century. And the Judaizers, obviously that it revolves around, like, Luke 24, suffering before glory. Did you not know the Messiah had to suffer before entering his glory? And so, like 1 Corinthians 1, Christ in him crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, because they're righteous and will inherit the kingdom independent of an atonement being made for them. They're good to go based on their righteousness and following the Mosaic law. They have favor with God and will inherit everlasting life when the Messiah comes, based on their own righteousness. And so that's the Judaizers, the death and suffering of the Messiah's atonement is a stumbling block to them. The Gnostics don't understand the glory. Their glory is a eternal immaterial glory, and we may need to be made righteous independent of our own works to inherit the glory, but they don't have the biblical glory of the Lord reigning in Jerusalem in glory and glory covering the entire earth, restoring it. And so your false doctrines are related to the Judaizers, which that died out after the first century because Jerusalem was destroyed and the church was increasingly filled with Gentiles, and so it just kind of drifted. And so this issue really died out after the first into the mid-second century. This issue of the Gnostics and the destiny of humanity, what salvation is and where things are headed, that's the one that really ended up taking over and winning in the situation. And the eternal, immaterial destiny of the redeemed is what established itself in the church and is rooted to this day. And so, anyway, so I'm reading this. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited. He understands nothing. He understands nothing. Like, you can read like 5 volumes of systematic theology, and there's almost no understanding that pertains to the reality of where creation is going. I mean, there's no understanding of the resurrection, of the second coming, of the coming kingdom, of the glory, the restoration. Like, it's 3,000 pages of absolutely no understanding. And that's the mystery and bizarreness of it. Anyway, so he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. And so there's this, when there's not sound instruction, there's, you get this myopic focus on things that don't really matter in the situation. Myopic just meaning like narrow, not considering the whole. And so you get this narrow focus on particular issues that really, in the grand scheme of things, they just don't really matter. Like, in relation to getting thrown into a lake of fire or being raised in glory and establishing people in righteousness that they inherit that, like, it really doesn't pertain to the reality of things. So quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. And so when you get, you know, there's this strange dichotomy that ends up happening in the way the church is structured. And this is really since the Constantinian shift and onward, you get this dichotomy in clergy versus laity. And this is structured and intentionally designed based on a Christo-naturalistic theology. And what ends up happening is you get this structure of clergy created, and it really is driven by vain ambition and greed. It really is. And most people have no connection to it until they enter into seminary and the ministry, and they see how the clergy side of things works. And it's staggering and disillusioning to most people when they actually see how the academic world works and how the ministry world works. It's like, oh my God, people focused on things that don't matter, giving their lives to their own ministry reputation based on greed. It's like, it's staggering. And so it really is like bad theology really does produce all these things. And so then he goes into verse 6, contentment, godliness with contentments to great gain, etc., etc. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Stay on a narrow path. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life or everlasting life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and to Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command, fleeing from all this, staying on a narrow path, fighting the internal fight of righteousness, always combating your own desire for recognition, to use the gospel like the Pharisees did, to use the gospel for financial gain. Always fighting the good fight to imitate God, to actually tell the truth and actually love people in the situations that you're in. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And so I'm meditating on this passage in light of my just 2 hours of futile talking. And I'm praying, and all of a sudden I see a really clear vision of a hand and like the phrase, the right hand of sound instruction. I just see it like, I mean, it's kind of, I know it's kind of, it's cheese, but it was just what I saw. And I saw like 5 points, boom, 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 boom. And the thumb, and so I just did a goofy diagram for you. The thumb that you get the sound instruction You know, the biblical theology of mission got fairly complex and in detail and et cetera, et cetera. But the point of it was just to work through thoroughly to establish you on sound instruction. The simple message of the gospel, the restoration of creation, so that when you go out and you relate to other people and you minister as a representative of God, encouraging people to imitate God, you have these basic points that the apostles pressed in the epistles over and over and over and over. That Jesus is returning, the second coming, which is to execute the day of the Lord, to give to each according to what they've done. And then the index finger is the resurrection of the dead, righteous and wicked, at the second coming, to give them according to what they've done. The middle finger is the kingdom of the Messiah, established at the day of the Lord, not before then, to give to the righteous, the righteous that are raised from the dead, inherit the kingdom, and the wicked are thrown into everlasting fire and torment. The righteous who inherit the kingdom, the ring finger, are made righteous by faith in the atonement of the Messiah. And there's no other way that you inherit the kingdom at the day of the Lord, but that you put your trust in his blood and his work on the cross, and not your own works of righteousness. And then between now and then, you produce fruit in keeping with your belief in the second coming and the day of the Lord. And you remain a faithful witness to the day of the Lord in word and deed, imitating the righteousness that will be established on the earth in the age to come. And that all of that is inherently driven by the love of God. That God loves creation, and that's why he's going to establish the day of the Lord. He loves creation, therefore he's not just giving it over to Hades and to Gehenna forever. He loves creation, that's why he's going to restore it to the way it was in the beginning with Adam. He loves creation, that's why he died as a substitute so that they wouldn't get thrown into everlasting torment, etc. He loves creation, that's why he's given us his Spirit to establish us in righteousness, teach us about the day of the Lord and the age to come, to keep us on a narrow path, etc. And so in light of that, here's your diagram for this semester. It's not quite as technical, analytical, though it is ridiculously analytical for a practice of ministry class. Sorry. But this is the diagram, like the theological flow chart for the theology class. This is your diagram for the praxis class. And again, by the time you get out of this class, I want you to be able to think of, when you leave, the message and the ministry of the church in those terms, where your message is really simple and you hammer these main points that are hammered in the New Testament over and over, and you teach them with consistency, with fervency, with right intention and loyal service, and it will produce good fruit. You know, this is the part of the mystery, that you look across the church and maybe people are preaching one or two, maybe, of these main points, but almost nowhere all five with consistency, integrated together, with diligence pressing people to actually believe these things and walk them out like they're real. And so when you get out of this class, I want you to be able to think of the ministry of the church in the same way, that this is the mission of the church, which we'll work through, and this is, you know, what the church is to be saying in that context. And so just as an overview, the diagram goes like this, where the center is the mission and the function of the church. The threefold purpose of the church in this age is worship at the center, discipleship in context to that, and evangelism in context to that. That the purpose of the church which we'll work through, is to remain faithful, believing in the day of the Lord, worshiping God that He is ruling over creation, discipleship and preparing people in righteousness for their inheritance in the coming kingdom, evangelism as far as proclaiming and declaring and telling people the good news about the day of the Lord and the restoration of things. And then prayer and context to that, the purpose of prayer is not to establish the kingdom, is not to this, that, or the other. The purpose of prayer is in relation to this age, receiving grace and strengthening from God to walk out our mission and purpose with faithfulness. And that prayer is the only means of grace. And this will be about the most contentious point that I'll make in the class, though most people, because we're at the International House of Prayer, it won't be that contentious for here, but if people outside, because the church really has done everything historically to make, to receive grace and the Holy Spirit by means of anything other than prayer. And so we have, you know, the Catholic Church has 7 primary means of grace, and the Protestant Church officially has 2, but in popular functioning and relation, people have about 15 different means by which they go to be strengthened in their spirit and to be bolstered in their faith. And usually it's not honest, vulnerable, real praying to God. And so all the other things are just meant to bring us to the place of actually going to God in genuineness with all of our issues and our life to receive strength in the Spirit from Him. And so in context to that, the starting from the top, the 4 kind of pillars that go around to uphold the church and the place of prayer individually and corporately is a watchful lifestyle modeled in the Sermon on the Mount, self-restraint, control, fasting, prayer, etc., that keep us in the place of seeking the Lord and dependence upon Him. Because when you don't have a lifestyle of self-restraint and discipline, you really do drift away from the place where you get up in the morning and you seek the Lord and you walk throughout your days seeking the Lord, and all of the different interactions that you have with people, you just drift from that place of constant asking God how to relate and what to say in the situation and how to respond and what to do, and just that lifestyle of walking in dependence on the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And so then the second part is trials and tribulations are designed by the Lord externally to keep us in the place of dependence. And so the watchful lifestyle is kind of the way we discipline ourselves and keep ourselves in dependence. But it just always goes like this, that we're really keeping ourselves in that place and we don't realize we drift off over this way. And then life gets really hard, and we get driven back, and we're like, how did I end up over there? But I always end up over there. Why? And so powers of the age to come, we'll just work through how God does miracle signs and wonders positively and negatively to reinforce the trials and tribulations, the watchful lifestyle to keep the church in that place of fear, fear and trembling. And then the fivefold ministry is designed by the Lord. He anoints people and raises people up as apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists to shepherd the body of Christ in a place of staying on the narrow path. That's the point. And that's the purpose of the fivefold ministry, is to keep the body in the place of prayer that they might walk faithfully in their purpose in this age. And so the church as a whole can be seen as a house or a community of prayer. And that is the way we remain a faithful witness in this age and spur one another on in love and righteousness, etc. And then from there you have the arrows of that out of that place of the identity of the church in light of the age to come and the kingdom to come, the Lord raises up and sends out apostolic bands to preach the gospel and establish people in like hope and faith and perseverance and diligence. The apostolic bands go out Israelocentric as far as to the Jew first, because like we talked about in the last session, Jew first, then the Gentile, because they're the firstborn nation, the elder brother to inherit salvation and will function in that leadership role amongst the nations in the kingdom to come. And then messianic, referring to that it goes out with a strict allegiance to one Lord. And so yeah, we'll hit that as the weeks unfold. There's no clock. I went through the whole first year of AMS with no clock. And every week I would do this. And every week I'd say I'm going to go to Walmart and get a $10 clock. And it never happened. All right, so point one. As the people chosen for the kingdom, the church is a sovereign entity under the lordship of Christ. It has its own government, its own leadership, its own laws, its own destiny, etc., distinct from the rest of the nations of the earth. Thus, it could be termed as a, quote, nation unto itself. And so there's not a lot of, I mean, I give you a few references that describe the church as a nation, a holy nation, a kingdom, a people made to be a kingdom, to rule and reign on the earth, etc. There's not a language of that as the church being, there's not a lot of language in the New Testament of the church being that. And so I don't want to get hung up on the language. I want to get hung up on the idea of the church as a separate entity that does not mix in identity and destiny with the rest of the nations of the earth. And so when you have a Platonic material versus immaterial destiny, like we talked about, that you either have the escapist mentality or the dominionist, depending on focus of salvation or sovereignty, you end up in that situation with mixture, especially with the dominionist missiology, and you end up focusing on the kingdom being taking over power and wealth and receiving the inheritance in this age. And like the Constantinian shift, we end up just taking in unrighteousness into our midst, and our identity and our mission gets completely convoluted and confused. And so I just want to press the point, not the technical point that we're, you know, a nation and separatist, sectarian, whatever, but just that our identity is absolutely distinct from, and that therefore in light of the coming age, our mission and purpose defines that we are not of the nations and we function independently from them. And so like 1 Corinthians 5, this is where you get, it's the theology and the identity as a whole that defines how Paul relates when he's relating in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And so this is, you know, I'll get the response a lot of times where people say, oh, well, then you just have no emphasis on justice and you have no heart. And I'm just like, no, there's an absolute emphasis on justice, because no one's going to believe in the resurrection unless they see a sign of it. You know, you can't convince anyone in truth. I mean, it's really hard to convince people of the Gnostic ethereal heavenly destiny without signs and wonders. You know, it's even harder to tell, because, you know, you can say, hey, when you die, there's an ethereal, non-material, floaty reality that you're going to go to, and there's either going to be flames or clouds. And that's, you know, and people can't prove that because it's not real. And so people end up wrestling with that and making a decision out of it and whatever. It's even harder to tell people Jesus is returning to this earth. He's going to judge it with fire, and this earth is going to be perfect forever. And if you want to take part in that and not end up in the fire, you need to repent of your sins and declare allegiance to that man. And it's like people believing that this earth is going to be restored, that's like 10 times crazier lunatic than this. You know what I'm saying? And so to get people to believe in this without demonstrations of the power of the age to come is ridiculously impossible. You know, by the end of my conversation with the guy in the diner, after 2 hours, I was just sitting there going, oh God, there's, you know, can just give me some kind of word of knowledge or something, but he was so steeped in a charismatic tradition that it wouldn't have mattered, but whatever. So like I was just, and so likewise, no one is going to believe that the God we serve is going to establish love and justice and righteousness on this earth unless we as a people actually do it. And they see an example of how it will be when Jesus returns in our midst, when they see the oppressed being protected and the poor being provided for and the exploited being delivered in our midst, that you come into this people and you're not going to get abused sexually. You're not going to get used financially and monetarily. You're like, people aren't going to believe that that's how it's going to be in the age to come and repent of those things unless we actually do it in our midst. And so there's an absolute emphasis on justice. Absolute. It's just, it's the context of justice that means everything. There's no room amongst the people of God to ever murder a baby because we believe in the resurrection. So even if they come out completely deformed, live for 2 weeks, and then die, we do not ever abort that baby because that baby's going to be raised from the dead in glory. We don't ever have immorality or homosexuality in our midst. I mean, it's just like, much less our leadership in open immorality. I mean, that's just like the craziest thing in light of the day of the Lord. And all homosexuality being thrown into a lake of fire, and all adulterers being thrown into a lake of fire. Do you not know that greedy people and adulterers and swindlers and idolaters and sorcerers will be thrown into a lake of fire? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this is the basic reasoning of the apostles to instill fear and to keep the church as a pure witness of the age to come. So there's just no, there's, anyway, so this is Paul's point. Don't even associate with them, okay? So, I mean, you have a leader who falls into immorality, and we all have our various people in mind at that point. It's not that, you know, we just kind of turn the cheek and allow them back in and whatever. No, until they repent, they can't even come into our fellowship in our homes. They're not even allowed to participate. That's how it was in the early church. Because it's serious. Otherwise, the witness about the reality of the day of the Lord isn't actually going to go forth. Nobody's going to actually believe that the day of the Lord is coming and that God is going to judge the world in righteousness with fire. I mean, it's absolutely it's absolutely imperative that righteousness remain in the church. And therefore, that's why I'm pressing that it's absolutely imperative of our identity as being independent from the rest of the wicked nations around. God didn't say to Israel, do not intermarry with them, because he wanted racial separation or whatever. It was absolutely imperative that they not intermarry with the nations around them so that idolatry and immorality wouldn't come into their midst and there wouldn't be a dullness upon the people concerning the day of the Lord. And their essential mission to witness to all the nations that our God is the God of all gods, and he's going to send an anointed one, a Messiah, that will rule from our nation to all the nations of the earth and judge all the nations of the earth in righteousness. So, 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And so judge just means rule over, to make judgment or to govern. And so what business is it of ours to rule over those outside the church in this age? It's not our business. Our business is to rule over our people, the church, and lead people in righteousness, instructing them in sound instruction concerning their destiny, disciplining and spurring them on towards a narrow path that they might stand before the Lord blameless and without spot. And so God will judge those outside the church. And then he quotes from the common phrase throughout Exodus and Leviticus, expel the wicked man from among you. This has always been this imperative to keep the assembly clean. Verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it. So there's not a shift in thought. He's just shifting from you got an issue with immorality to now you have discord and malice in your midst. And so discord and malice is almost always over financial reasons. And so he says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know? Like, I mean, it's not like Paul is trying to inform them of something they don't know. It's rhetorical. Hello, you're going to rule over the world. That's his point. You're going to rule over the world in righteousness. Why are you allowing immorality in your midst? And why are you not ruling over yourselves in righteousness? Resolving things in self-restraint, gentleness, humility, and love. And why are you taking your conflict to the unbelievers who are not going to rule over the world? And so he says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? If you are to judge the world, are you not competent in this age to judge amongst yourselves trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Meaning, we'll judge angels and rule over the world in the age to come, after the day of the Lord. How much more of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And then he goes on to, again, exhort them. What kind of witness are you being to the ungodly by taking your conflict to them? How's that go? He says in verse 5, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of unbelievers? So, page 2. To confuse the church with any other nation or political entity fundamentally confuses the identity of the church, the people chosen to inherit eschatologically all the present nations of the earth. And so once you confuse the identity, then you end up confusing the function and the mission of those people. Point 3, as a nation without land, the church is a, quote, pilgrim nation. submitting to the rebellious nations of the earth that God has sovereignly instituted and allowed to exist. So what ends up happening is when people touch upon this idea of separate identity, you know, that's kind of hit at different directions throughout the scriptures, whether it be with Israel or the exhortations for how the church functions, they plug that in to this to a Platonic worldview, and they end up with a rebellious spirit in light of God establishing his sovereignty over the earth, and we're a separate entity, and therefore we're imitating God, we're the instrument of his sovereignty, etc., etc. And they end up with an absolutely rebellious spirit. And like, I don't know if you've seen Jesus Camp, and I know the movie is it has a really wicked spirit upon it, a nasty spirit, a cynical spirit, and touches a little bit close to home here as far as the people involved. I didn't know what it was about. I watched it one night with another family, and their daughter was there, and she was like, "Hey, I'm in youth group with her." "Oh, I know him." I was like, but there's that scene in Jesus Camp where they're at the camp and they have the kids come up with hammers and they have coffee cups with government written across the coffee cup, and the kids are crushing the coffee cups with these hammers, and I'm just sitting there going, "We do not instruct our children this way." Right? I mean, it's because it's an absolutely, it absolutely perverts everything. I mean, it's just like, and instills rebellion in our midst. And we don't even have any hint of rebellion in our midst to the governments of the earth, because we believe that God right now has all power and sovereignty over all the rebellious nations of the earth. And God himself is raising them up and casting them down without whether they know it or not. And so that's what we believe, and we are imitating God restraining in vengeance upon their injustice and wickedness. And therefore, we submit to all the wicked rebellion nations of the earth, even leading up to the Antichrist himself, giving a witness of the day of the Lord that God loves them and does not want them to be destroyed. And so we are a, quote, pilgrim nation, a group of people sojourning amongst the nations of the earth in this age, giving them a witness, kind of twofold. You know, God's going to judge you, but then I'm going to inherit your position, so you might want to be nice to me. But we don't really say that because that's kind of rude. But you know what I'm saying. It's just like, we believe our identity, that the righteous will rule over the earth in the age to come. And we relate to the nations of the earth in humility and self-restraint, wanting them to repent and be saved from the wrath to come, that they might inherit all things, and that they might actually become kings, which they are destined to be, and they already are in the eyes of God. And so, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, chosen in light of the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out. And so the mighty acts, the proclaiming of the mighty acts, is the day of the Lord. That's what he has in mind. It's clearly the mighty acts are the day of the Lord, because what immediately follows. So we're a pilgrim nation called out of darkness, the darkness of this age, into his wonderful light, the light of the age to come, because throughout the prophetical writings, the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah ushers in light upon darkness on the earth, and the glory of the Lord sheds light over the whole earth. So that's his point, is that we've been called into the light of the age to come and out of the darkness of this age. It's a metaphor used over and over. And so And so we have been called out of the darkness of this age to proclaim the mighty acts of God in the day of the Lord into his marvelous light of the age to come. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles, or as sojourners and strangers, various translations say. And that is meaning in light of the day of the Lord and the judgment that is to come, not metaphysically, because most people read that and say, you know, we're sojourning metaphysically and then we'll go to our eternal ethereal home, etc. But his point is that we're sojourning in our destiny to inherit the earth as the meek and the righteous of the earth, to abstain from desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. And so, in light of the day of the Lord and us inheriting the earth, in light of that, we submit to every human institution. And then he goes on, in light of that, you know, telling slaves to submit to their masters, being conscious of God, that we walk in his footsteps and his example that he gave us in Jesus dying on the cross. And so I had a thought while I was reading that, and I didn't want to lose it. The thought was that this is just a bunny trail, but it was just like, yeah. And so this is the way that they disciple people in the scriptures, because we disciple people with an arbitrary set of rules, you know, and tell people to do this, this, and this. And the way we point people in the right direction is by saying whatever context it is, you know, whatever tradition, whatever context, we disciple people by an authoritarian based on our leadership position, that we are your leader, we know what's best, we say this, this, and this is good for you, therefore do this, this, and this. They disciple primarily based on theology. In light of your destiny, in light of who you are, let me remind you over and over and over and over where this thing is going. Therefore, it's inherent that when you get up in the morning and you read the scriptures and you refresh yourself on the reality of where you are going and the day of the Lord and where everything is going, it's an inherent discipleship mechanism that I continue to encourage you, spurring you on in light of the day that is approaching. And it's the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that do the discipling in people's lives that you are around. Anyway, that didn't come out how I thought was, but kind of whatever. Okay, so point four. The church is called, in light of submitting to all the nations of the earth, the church is called to strict loyalty and allegiance to one King Jesus and one kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom Jesus will set up when he returns. To pledge allegiance or declare loyalty to any other kingdom is treason in the Lord's eyes, punishable by the second death. And so this is the point of the disciples in the early church, why they wouldn't declare Caesar as Lord. I mean, that's so, you know, the driving confession of the early church was Jesus is Lord, parentheses, Caesar is not. And the reason that was so important to them is because of the context of their testimony. What they were saying when they said Jesus is Lord is that Jesus is ruling over the heavens and the earth and every king on the earth presently restraining from vengeance. And he's the one that God has appointed to rule over the earth, not Caesar, not the Armenian king, not the Egyptian king, not any other king on the earth. And I will not acknowledge that they are ultimately ruling over the earth. I submit to your rules and to your laws. I submit to your governance. Like, none of the Christians rebelled against the emperor. But if they were demanded to acknowledge that the emperor was the supreme ruler over creation, I go to death over it. I mean, that's just all there is to it. And so that's why the modern church, there's no, like, it's a complete disconnect. Like, if somebody comes up to me, which I think in the days will probably come, it's a little conspiracy theorist, but, you know, declare allegiance to Obama as the supreme ruler over the earth, or whoever else rises up in that position, I'm going to go to the death over it. That's just all there is to it. I mean, it's that important in the situation because of my testimony and my belief. But in the interim, you know, I'm believing that God will do a Nebuchadnezzar bit with Obama or, you know, whoever, Kim Jong-il or whatever, in one night. They have a dream, they get turned into an insane person like Nixon or however it goes down, though I don't think Nixon needed a dream in the situation. Anybody familiar with Nixon? Okay, never mind. he didn't hold it together too well, if you know his. Anyway, so derailed. All right, huh? All right. So this was the great sin of the Constantinian shift, which was then mirrored by the Eastern Orthodoxy as the two movements kind of split directions, and then the Protestant movement was really birthed in the same spirit, and Protestantism happened because of allegiance with wicked kings who did wicked things to preserve the movement. And so I'm not going to go into a church history lesson, but anyway, this is the point, is that declaration to allegiance to wicked nations, submission is mandatory, but allegiance is treason. That's the point. And so how that plays out, how it culminates, is allegiance to a kingdom that demands allegiance from all the nations. You declare allegiance to that king, the Antichrist, and that kingdom, and the result is a second death. And so page 3, just to wind up here, first section, the persecution of the church throughout history has always resulted in greater devotion and greater clarity of proclamation. And so there's a number of reasons for that, primarily because it drives, like, trials and tribulations. It drives us, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, I think, where he talks about the persecutions and hardships he endured in Asia, and the reason it happened was to drive us so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, so that we would rely and be dependent on the Lord. But I think a likewise reason for every time you have the church come under persecution, like in, you know, different Middle Eastern nations or Sudan or China or whatever, is because it really separates the church in identity and produces holiness and allegiance to Jesus alone. Whatever the context that they see there, that allegiance within, I don't want to get into that, but it's that driving factor that the church starts to see itself as an independent entity from the rest of the nations. And that we are under the headship of Jesus and we are in allegiance to Him. And that really was the primary purpose for the Babylon class, was just to expose some of the wickedness that we say with our rhetoric, but we don't actually believe in our hearts, of the wickedness of all the nations of the earth, all of the nations of the earth, our own included. And to put ourselves in that position where we have a burden and a groan for Jesus' bride to come out from her and walk in purity and righteousness. And so 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. And so the midst of persecutions drives us to the place of putting our hope in God, setting our vindication and our hope on the day of the Lord when He comes, when Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and powerful angels. When the church enters into mixture and its allegiance with the kingdoms of this age, its function is confused, its form is retarded. And this allegiance almost always is due to the underlying theological distortion, which confuses the kingdom with blessing, and it confuses the day of the Lord and the kingdom in the church now with blessing and punishment, power and wealth, that we receive our inheritance now, which involves the earth, because we're created for the earth. And so, yeah, I just put back in there the McLean quote that we read last semester because it's poignant. So, page four. This class will, point C, this class will thus analyze how the church ought to function as a pilgrim nation, a pilgrim people or nation, awaiting its promised Lord and eternal inheritance in the kingdom. In light of this, the church saw its mission as basically threefold, like your diagram. Its mission was worship and faith, that we endure with perseverance and faith of God's rulership over creation, that He'll restore it, worshiping His power and His glory. Two, progressive discipleship and preparation and sanctification, being trained to reign for the age to come. And then three, faithful proclamation and evangelism concerning the coming kingdom. And so this is the issue of the mission of the church. If you read most systematic theologies or whatever books on the church, you'll always get generally the threefold mission of the church. The threefold mission of the church is worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And again, agreed, the question is, what's the context for that? And so within this context, it's worship of an immaterial being in an immaterial state, etc., etc. In this context, it's discipleship, being suited for heaven, being trained for heaven, etc. In this context, it's evangelism of the good news of immaterial heaven and going to heaven when you die, etc. Rather than worship in light of the day of the Lord and the kingdom, discipleship and preparation in light of the coming kingdom, and evangelism, good news, in light of the coming kingdom and resurrection, the good news of the kingdom. And so my point in the first three sessions, when you look on your syllabus, is worship in light of the coming kingdom, discipleship in light of the coming kingdom, and evangelism in light of the coming kingdom. Because in the church today, the assumption is worship in light of immaterial heaven, discipleship in light of immaterial heaven, your destiny, the end game in immaterial heaven, and evangelism in light of your destiny of an immaterial heaven. So that's it's the same. You're not going to get a different mission and purpose for the church. It's just interpreting that mission and purpose within the right context. So two, worship, sovereignty, and the day of the Lord. Everything was created by God, by His power and in His love, for the purpose of intimacy and communion. And I got to the prayer room this morning, and this was the section that I hadn't worked on at all. And I had such a kiss from the Lord this morning, and it made me so happy. It's a little bit of a bunny trail, but I just like to share. So I hadn't read this part, and I read this sentence to go back over it from last year, and it was just like, oh my goodness. Because I went in this morning, and when I left to go to the prayer room, Lydia was in bed, and Lydia had gotten up, but Samuel was like, I want to sit in bed with you. And so Lydia was sitting in bed with him, and I was walking out the door. So I go over to, I had made a cup of coffee for my wife, and I go over to give her a kiss to go out the door. And we had like a really, it was just a beautiful interaction for about 5 minutes of love and affection, And then I look down, and my son Samuel is sitting there, and he's just like, and it was so bizarre because, you know, you get tuned out, you know, kissing your wife and the interaction, and I looked down, and his face was just like lit up. And they say that you have to display physical affection, the parents, for health of the child. And the reason that is because the way we're designed, like the family is designed to communicate how humanity was born out of the Godhead, that the same way children are to be born out of the love and affection between husband and wife, so human beings were born out of the love and affection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was just really cool. And so, like, I read that sentence this morning. I was like, that is freaking awesome. Anyway, so tangent, but it gives a picture of this is how it was in the beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit setting up a throne in the height of creation, ruling over the earth, and giving birth to Adam and Eve in their image, that they would relate and that they would understand how creation was based on how God was, and God walked with them, and how that worked out. But it just fostered a whole lot of love and righteousness. So this perfect intent was disrupted by sin, but will be restored on the day of the Lord in the resurrection. In the interim, God remains completely sovereign in his governance over the heavens and the earth. This framework gives context for worship, the acknowledgement of worth, and the declaration of allegiance. And so, so my point in this section is simply this, that, and I want to keep moving here. My point in this section is simply, 20 minutes, why? Is that the context of creation, the context of how you see the sum total of reality, and how you see God's sovereignty over creation, that is what drives right worship and response. That we see, like Revelation 4, the Lord God Almighty ruling over the heavens and the earth on his throne, and it drives us to worship in a response that you are all-powerful, you are good and you're loving, I am yours, I trust you, I love you, you're completely other than, you have all power. I mean, there's just the response of our hearts in devotion and consecration in light of how we see God really ruling in love and power over his creation. And so the bottom of the page, I put John Piper's quote, and I like the quote, but it kind of, I feel like it dichotomizes missions and worship, because the three remain constant, and I know a lot of you have already read it. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, so again, there's that kind of, when this age is over, what's in the future? But it's still related to the throne of God. Missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. Worship abides forever. And I would argue that missions abides forever. It's just the context of it. All history is moving towards one great goal, etc. So the point is that before sin and after sin, worship has always been the center of the mission of humanity. It's always been love and adoration and allegiance to the one who is ruling over creation with all power and love and mercy and authority. And so in this age, it remains our primary mission. And then, like on page 5, you get, there's a whole bunch of stuff there. Where was the one I was? Oh, it's too far away. Anyway, so you get, worship will continue in the same manner that we worship in this age, God ruling over the heavens and the earth. Worship will continue in Revelation 11 when the the 24 elders, when the day of the Lord is initiated, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who are seated on the thrones fall on their face, worshiping God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The time for judging the dead has come," etc. And so he just simply, we worship in relation to his power that will be expressed on the day of the Lord. So page 5. Though evil and suffering continues to exist, because God loves that which causes it, God has complete power over it and will eradicate it in his time. In the interim, the redeemed confidently trust in a benevolent and sovereign God who deserves absolute worship in the midst of death and suffering. So 1 Timothy 1, this saying is trustworthy, deserves a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so that is a, whenever you see, there's about 10 amen passages that conclude with amen. It's really mind-blower because every one of them are worship passages. And you look at the context of, to him be all glory and honor and power, respect. The devotion of the nations belongs to him. It's always in context to preceding that he has all power and is ruling over the earth and is going to execute the day of the Lord. And that is what evokes that we worship him, because our worship is related to his sovereignty and the sovereignty is related to the day of the Lord. Point two, throughout the scriptures, it is soteriological context that primarily defines worship rather than divine ontological attributes. Okay, so in simple words, throughout the scripture, people worship God because he has all power and he's going to smash the teeth of the wicked and drive wickedness off the earth. He's going to reward the righteous. That's why we worship him, because he has all power over creation and he's loving and he's merciful, etc., etc. But within this context, we worship God because of his ethereal, the omni attributes. He's immutable. He's impassible. He's omniscient. He's, you know, I mean, it's just like we have all of, we worship based on this rather, and those words within this context, those really are demonic names of God. They're not right ways of relating to God. I mean, they may seem like whatever, but they're really Platonic Greek names for God that God never gave himself in the scriptures. He gave himself names like El Shaddai, the all-powerful, the one ruling over the heavens and the earth. He gave himself like El Sabadoth or whatever, Shabaoth, the ruler of the armies or Lord of the armies. He gave himself names like Yahweh, whatever, Hira, Yahweh, Ra'ath, Yahweh, whatever all the ones. He's the provider. He's the healer. He's our banner. He's the all-powerful. And they're all related to redemptive history. And so the way we relate to God and we worship and respond to him is in context to how he is ruling over creation and how he relates to creation. But most of the time, worship in the modern church is around the idea of divine ethereal attributes that don't really have any relation to salvation history. And so, so like Romans 11, it's the Lord's absolute power and love over in redemptive history that evokes the response of worship. Like Romans 11, where Romans 9 through 11 Paul is articulating that God is ruling over all the nations of the earth. He's hardened the Jews for a season because he has power to do that, just like he did with Pharaoh, just like he destined with the two children, with Rebekah, etc., etc., that he hardened this people that he might extend the invitation to be raised from the dead in glory to the Gentiles. But then in the end, culminating in Romans 11, he's going to relent from hardening the Jews. They're all going to see the truth that Jesus had, the Messiah had to suffer before entering his glory, that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going to accept him. Then he's going to come from and whatever he quotes, Isaiah 59, my mind is a mental block, whatever. But then he says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." He bound all the Gentiles and the Jews, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, the Jews in the New Testament, binding them over to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all in the resurrection. And so it's this Paul presenting God as all-powerful over creation. And that is the thing that evokes the great doxology of Romans 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And so he's just like hammering one way after another. Look how he's ruled over creation with wisdom and power to reveal to humanity his kindness, his love, his mercy, yet his sternness and severity at what's coming. And this is what makes our hearts come alive and go, "I am yours. I tremble before you. And I am going to walk my days as best I can to stay in allegiance and devotion to you and to flee from wickedness and the temptations of this age." So, point C, the logical consequence of God's absolute and benevolent sovereignty is the restoration of all things. And so, the day of the Lord is the logical consequence of his sovereignty. And so, this is why you have in the biblical mind that when you talk about God's sovereignty and his rulership, the day of the Lord is not a separate topic. I mean, it's like me talking about my love for my kids and then how I feed them and provide for them on the dinner table or how I pay for their college. Like, they're not separate topics. They're knit together as the same thing. That's why, like James says, how can you say to the man without clothes, "God loves you," and then send him away without clothes? It's like there's an absolute contradiction in what you're talking about. And so to say that God rules over creation and that he loves creation inherently means that he's going to take care of it, restore it, and fix it back to the way it was, which inherently involves the day of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And so, like Isaiah 40, this is the logic of Isaiah 40, where the Lord speaks through Isaiah and says, "Comfort my people, because the day of the Lord is coming. The voice cries out in the wilderness that all mankind will see the glory of God." What should I cry out? I cry out that all men are like grass. They have no power. They're like grass in relation to God ruling over them. He breathes on them. They all fade. Because this is how it will be in the day of the Lord. See, he's coming. His arm rules for him. He's going to give each to what he each according to his what he deserves, recompense. And then he moves in directly after that. In Isaiah 40, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, weighed the mountains on a scale, and the hills in the balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands. They're like fine dust. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Since the beginning, he sits enthroned over the circle of the earth, bringing princes to naught. They're like grasshoppers." You know, like, he goes into this monologue of the sovereignty of God over creation, Because the point is, the sovereignty of God over creation from the beginning is supposed to impress in people's mind, see, he comes with power, and he's going to hold humanity accountable for what they, for he's going to give them recompense. You know what I'm saying? Like, the day of the Lord is the logical conclusion of his sovereignty over creation. Thus. That was pretty awesome. All right. All right, I'm confused now. That was weird. Okay. Flip over to page 7. So page 6, I just do a few groan passages. And the point is that worship, the opposite side of worship is longing for the day of the Lord. Because we worship God ruling over creation, and the inherent, the implicit conclusion of God's sovereignty is the day of the Lord. And so when we worship, the implicit conclusion and what it drives us to is longing for the day of the Lord. And the groan that, like Romans 8, there was no groan before the fall. Now there's groan, and there won't be groan after the day of the Lord and the glory when our bodies are redeemed. And so there's this groan and longing for the day of the Lord that is kind of the flip side of worship. And so consequently, page 7, the church is exhorted to set her hope fully on the Messiah and the day of the Lord as the appropriate response in worship. Otherwise just called faith. And so worship and faith are two sides of one coin that the church's primary mission in this age is to remain steady on a narrow path of worship and faith that God is ruling over creation, all-powerful, and that he's going to execute that sovereignty and power, and that we strengthen ourselves in the Holy Spirit and in faith of the day of the Lord. And so 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Excuse me. Sorry. So then, verse 13, therefore, in context to your eternal inheritance and the salvation of your souls, when you receive a resurrected body, that all the prophets searched to understand and know, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed, as obedient children, and so there's no change of thought in the equation, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. For God said, be holy as I am holy, right? The next verse got cut out, but he quotes Leviticus, whatever, 19. Be holy as I am holy, as I am ruling over the earth, and as I am going to execute that holiness and establish holiness on the earth, you likewise be holy in how you relate and love the creation, etc., people, whatever. So he says, be holy as I am holy, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And so you get kind of the combination of the whole package, that you live in reverent fear and worship in context to the day of the Lord, that he's going to judge impartially and he's going to execute his sovereignty over creation. So let's just conclude today with Matthew 6. And you really get in Matthew 6 it's just concise. 1, 2, 3, boom, this is your purpose. Just in a nutshell, this is how you ought to pray and live. And so we orient our lives around the sovereignty of God expressed in the day of the Lord. Matthew 6, but when you pray, Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And in their minds, the reward of the Father is always in context of the day of the Lord. That people will get rewarded and their recompense will come when the Messiah comes. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard of their many words. Or implicitly, like just before that, with the giving to the poor, right after with the fasting, do not pray like the Pharisees. Or Matthew 26, they stand on the street corner and they make long shows of their prayer because their prayer is in context to a reward in this age. Their prayer isn't in context to real belief that God is ruling over creation with all power and real belief in the day of the Lord. They don't actually believe in the day of the Lord. That's why they live for reward in this age, and they've received it. They've received their reward in this age, for sure. And it's not a small thing, living for the praise of men. And so, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans or for show like the Pharisees. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Because He knows how it is in this age. He knows how it is before the day of the Lord. He knows what you need. And so you don't have to be like a kid without a father, you know, striving and pressing. You have to bolster yourself in the truth of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You are sovereign and all-powerful, ruling over creation. Your kingdom come. And in their minds, His kingdom is the Messianic kingdom. It's God's kingdom that He approves of. It's the Daniel 2, Daniel 7 kingdom, etc. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because the will of the Lord is done, initiated at the day of the Lord. It's assumed the will of the Lord is not going to be done until the day of the Lord. Because men are in rebellion and God refrains. Give us, and until then, you pray like this. In context to the day of the Lord, your Father knows what you need. Don't keep babbling like the pagans who don't believe in the day of the Lord. Don't do it for show like the Pharisees who don't believe that God hears them and knows their heart. In context to His sovereignty, in context to His kingdom, He knows what you need. Therefore, pray like this. Focus on you are hallowed. Your kingdom is coming. Give me this day my daily bread that I will be faithful to you. And setting my hope on you and being a witness, etc. And walk in context between now and then when there's injustice that your Father is ruling over, that He makes rainfall on the wicked and the righteous alike, in context to the kingdom and the day of the Lord, forgive your enemies and your debts, just as your Father has forgiven you, and flee wickedness and temptation by leaning in, saying, God, give me power over the temptation of the evil one. Because whether you believe it's in the original text or not, to you be all dominion and power and the glory and the kingdom forever. To you, I mean, you have all power over the day of the Lord and establishing it. And so we orient our lives centrally around worship, because that's what hallowed be thy name, or what? How does it say? Yeah, hallowed be your name equals worship. I mean, that's the point, is that this is how you sustain until the day of the Lord, is that you keep yourself in a place of, and it takes diligence and fight, and I don't do it great by any means, but I know where the fight is. The fight is to get up in the morning, shake off the grog, open your Bible, and refresh yourself that even though I don't see God, He is ruling over the heavens and the earth with all power. And all the connivings and conspiracies of men and all the wickedness of men, He has all power over, and He's going to bring it to an end. And Jesus is real. He sits at the Father's right hand. He's going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to raise me in glory. And he's going to give me eternal life on this earth. And there's not going to be this constant strife. And there's not going to be all the issues that I'm working through. And that is a difficult thing to maintain. It really is a difficult thing to maintain. All right. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you for grace. We ask you for your Spirit, that you would come and that you would establish us, that our hearts really would be set on the day of the Lord, and that it would be real to us, God, not just rhetoric, but that it would be real. We ask you, Father, to come and disciple us, to teach us, to keep us in a narrow path of fear and trembling and belief in the day of the Lord, that it is real. We ask you for mercy, Father. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one that tells us over and over and over that the day of the Lord is not real, and leads us into distraction and confusion where we don't set our hope fully on it, and we live our lives as though it's not real and it's not in the center of our focus and vision. We ask you, Father, establish the day of the Lord as central in our lives, that we might tremble at your word in the name of Jesus. Amen.